This has been two very, very special days. It's hard to reflect on that. It's hard to respond to it. We wanted to close the conference, and Austin and I were talking about how to do it. So I'm kind of going to close now, and I'll explain how the rest of the afternoon is going to flow. So what I want to do at this point is just acknowledge the Global Missions, the Global Outreach Committee, and their hard work in making this conference happen. It started months ago talking about it and all the email communication with mobilizers and so on. So let's have you folks stand up. So Austin, we know all of them. Austin, stand up. Juliana, Tobias and Mariah, Jonah and Miranda and Demo all had lots to do, a big role to play in making the conference happen. They just did a ton of work, and let's just express our appreciation for them. We also want to thank Brooks and Tim Watley's not here. Tim, actually, his daughter-in-law is in labor. So he had to do the dad thing and scurry and get the mom and go all that stuff. So he's not here today, but we were just really challenged by with Tim yesterday and Brooks today. So let's just thank Brooks and Tim again for their ministry. And students, let's give a big round of applause to our mobilizer friends who have come out of their way to be with us for a couple days, stay up late in the dorms, just get tired being with us. They get tired and they get energized at the same time, you know? So let's give them a big round of applause too. So I just want to say a couple words and then explain how the rest of the afternoon will unfold. I hardly know what to say because my heart's been challenged so much. Acts 26, Acts chapter 9, Paul's on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him. In Acts chapter 26, he reflects back on that experience. And he says that the Lord appeared to him. And among other things, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And I think one of the things that's really impacted me in these last 2 days is just the significance of what that means, to turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. And we've talked about that in my missiology class, and we know that language, darkness to light. But yesterday, Tim talked to us about what does it mean to be unreached. And what impressed me, again, is that unreached isn't a category of people. It's a bondage. So when we think about people that are unreached, it's sometimes easy to think, oh yeah, those are people that haven't heard the gospel. Like it's just a statistic or a category. But Tim talked about fear of water so that pregnant women don't drink for 9 months or 8 months. So kids die. So 10% of pregnancies result in a one-year birth date, only 10%. And he talked about never bathing and about being angry with your kids so that the spirits think you don't like them. And what about the emotional damage that does to the kids? And how do you explain cutting off toes? And Tim said, that's unreached. That's the power of darkness. That's the power of Satan. And that just really disturbed my heart again. And I was so glad for that challenge, that unreached isn't a statistic. It's not a statistic. It's a bondage. And then the contrast with the reached. And he talked about what it took to get there. And then he talked about their changed lives and how there's kids everywhere. And then they showed a picture of this couple, well-dressed, clean, and they're missionaries to another people group. That's amazing. Unreached, reached. And the beauty of that story. And then we heard today another first-person story from Brooks talking about how difficult it actually is to do that. The challenge of reaching the unreached. And so there's the he talked about a theology of suffering. That's a great challenge. Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? We don't suffer for the gospel here for the most part. We're not really even familiar with that. But that's what it's going to take to reach people with the gospel, to be willing to suffer. But the other side of that is the joy of seeing the people released from bondage. And then, so we watched a video this morning about the Bible dedication. And I just thought, what a great thing. How many Bibles do we have? How many translations do we have? What's it like for people to receive the Word of God, God's talk in their language for the very first time? And I was thinking about it a few minutes ago, and I thought, I'm going to run to my office and get this. So a number of years ago, a friend of mine was at a printer and was learning about printing presses and so on. And before they print a book, they always do a test run. So off the printer comes a bunch of these. And my friends asked for a couple of those, and he gave me one. Because, he said, this is God's word in the language of many people. Many people. We have so many translations and so many versions, and this is what the Word of God looks like for so many people. So, Brooks is going to he's going to share, and then the conference is going to sort of unfold and wind down. But I want to leave you with a challenge even before Brooks does. And the question is, like for Austin and I, as we talk about how do we close a conference? What do we do with this information, and how do we respond? So there's a couple things that come to mind. And one is this phrase. Sometimes people say, I'm willing to go, but really we're planning to stay. And the challenge for us is, I would encourage you to think differently about that. Why don't you plan to go and be willing to stay? In other words, say, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to go, and I'm going to do what it takes to go, and if you don't want me to go, I'll trust you to close the door, because that's the more difficult challenge. I've also said in my missiology class, ask the Lord for a burden. Like the world is so big and the needs are so great, and you have one life. Like, what does the Lord want you to do? I don't know. We all have different roles to play. And so again, I just want to encourage you to be asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, my life is so short and it's so small. What role do I play? And ask the Lord for a burden and then follow his leading. And then the third thing that comes to mind, you think about living in the jungle and jumping out of a helicopter and maybe dying, and the years that it takes to learn a language so that you can talk a little bit and then talk better and then be able to teach the Word of God, and the time that it takes to translate the Bible, you might be thinking, I could never do that. I think that's what Brooks was thinking. I think that's probably what Tim was thinking in his family. I could never do that. So here's another challenge for you. Trust God for the impossible. It's easy to trust God for the possible. Like, you could see yourself thinking, oh, yeah, I could see myself doing that. Well, trust God for something that you don't see yourself doing. Ask him to do the impossible in your life, and then be willing to take the steps to accomplish that. So what we're going to do this afternoon, Brooks is going to share, and then when he's done, he's going to pray, and then if you need to go, you can go, but he's going to stay and do a question and answer. So that's an opportunity for you to stay and engage him and ask him questions about what does it take to go, whatever questions you have. When he's done the question and answer time, on the schedule it says bazaar, and we've been doing the bazaar several times this week. And so you've met people and you've eaten some of the food and had the conversations. And so what we want to have happen at this time, when Brooks has done the Q&A and we're dismissed, you can stay and just reflect on what you've learned. You can stay and pray together as a group, individually. Or if you want to, you can go out to the bazaar area. And what we want to do is we want to encourage you to talk to the mobilizers and just sort of express what's on your heart and to share maybe a highlight of the week, share something that's impacted your heart, share something that you're thinking about, your uncertainty. In other words, and for mobilizers too, our last session at the bazaar is about sort of wrapping up the conference and encouraging the students about the next steps. So just have really good conversations. That's kind of what this last bazaar time is about. Now, the truth is, some of you have questions. Some of you don't even know what the questions are, but you're just feeling uncertain. So I want to encourage you to stay, participate in this question and answer with Brooks, and then pray or go talk to the mobilizers and continue to flesh out what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and ask the mobilizers some of your questions. And having said that, next week, Austin and I will communicate again with how can we follow up? What do we do with all this information? Because we don't want to just close the conference and then say that was great, but we want you to somehow respond in some way. So having said that, let me just pray and then we'll have Brooks come up. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for your grace. We think it's a marvelous story that the Yembe Yembe and the Moi were saved and rescued out of that darkness. But Lord, I think of my own life, and I was born in the light in the sense that it was my ancestors that were rescued from the darkness, and you spared me from that experience. And Lord, my heart is to be a good steward of my health, my finances, and be a good steward of the gospel. And Lord, I ask that you would stir the hearts of the students to, regarding these things, that we would grow in an appreciation of our salvation, grow in an appreciation of where we were born and what we know. And Lord, I ask that you'll give them a burden regarding their life and their ministry. Encourage them, Lord. Encourage each one of us to be a faithful steward of all of your blessings, a faithful steward of the Bible, a faithful steward of the gospel. And Lord, now we just want to ask your blessing on Brooks. Minister to him as he ministers to us. There's so much to say, and there's so much of a burden on his heart. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, give him clarity of thought to say what he needs to say. And Lord, help us to hear what we need to hear. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Well, as Frank said, we are going to do this session, and then I'll do a Q&A. And I'll talk. I've had a handful of students ask me about Radius. Some of you guys have met Han, and you've met Allison and Jake, who is going to be a student in July coming into the class there, and why Radius is different. We're not a sending agency, we're a training school, but we're a training school that is very different than any other model out there. So we'll involve that in the Q&A as well. One of the things, I skipped over this a little bit this morning, but I have a lot of students usually that ask me about my wife and I's call into missions and how we got a missionary call. And I'll just be really honest with you. My wife and I never got a missions call. And I was shocked when I moved to the country of Papua New Guinea, and I was in charge of 230-some missionaries for about 7 years while I was over there. And we had our annual conference where we all get together, and we did a little private Q&A where they fill out their forms and kind of tell some certain facts about themselves. We were sending it back to the sending organization. And I was shocked that of the 230 missionaries that were over there, you know how many of them got a missionary call? None of them. Not one. You know what they did? They read their Bibles. They believed what it said. They said, I'll do it. And they trusted in a God who has the power to close doors just as much as open doors. Some of us have this gap in our theology that we believe, well, God will open the doors if he wants me to marry that girl, or if he wants me to get that job, or if he wants me. But we don't have that same respect for God when it comes to closing doors. We can read something so very plainly in Scripture, well, surely that's for the other guys who are real Christians, who are strong Christians. No, brother. No, sister, that's you. Do you have the faith to step out and trust your God enough to say, God, if you don't have me moving to that foreign field where someone, some group of people has no access to the gospel, I trust you can close that door. Those are the vast majority of missionaries. When I was hoping, man, I was praying that I would get a missionary call. When I was thinking about this, I'm working as this accountant. I'm making more money than I could possibly dream of. And I'm coming out of surfing sometimes in the morning, and I'm looking on the sand. Maybe God will have like a sign. Maybe there'll be something in the clouds. I hear about these guys. They get a burning in their chest and stuff like that. Never happened. Never happened. Our call was through the books that we read, and through the verses in the Bible, and one of those I'm going to share with you this morning. But guys, honestly, if I was in your stage of life right now, I would read To the Golden Shore. If you're a lady, and even if you're a guy, I would read The Three Mrs. Judsons. I think that should be mandatory reading for all Christian young women that are going through their teenage years. I'd read the autobiography of John Payton. I'd read Beauty for Ashes by Amy Carmichael. And I'd read What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung. Read those books. See if God doesn't burn something into your heart to care about more than the English-speaking world. These are things that move us to greater things than in and of ourselves we can't do. During this time, while my wife and I, don't think that when my wife and I got a missions call, it was overnight. It took us 9 months for God to pry our fingers off of our dreams, pry our fingers off of our abilities. Our hometown in San Diego, California, our church body that we loved, that we were involved in, and God sending us to the field. This was a process. It was a painful process, but this verse, which is the quintessential Great Commission verse, we're going to go into a little bit of detail to that and then into a Romans passage today. This verse, I believe, is what sent us to Papua New Guinea. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. This is the final chapter, and these are the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he went back into heaven. And Jesus could have talked about many things to his disciples, to the ones who were going to carry on the beginnings of this new movement, but Jesus chose the thing that was closest to his heart as his final words. He could have talked about family. He could have talked about marriage. He could have talked about church. He could have talked about the gospel. All really good things. But Jesus' final words, the things that he wanted ringing in his disciples' ears as he left, were none of those things. Jesus' final words were something else. And it says here in Matthew 28, verse 18, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" That's it. Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and he goes up and he returns back to heaven. These are the final marching orders of our God and King to his people, to his church. And these were the things that my wife and I could not escape as much as we wanted to escape. And I know, man, if you're a human being in this room, the thought of leaving what you know, the thought of leaving a good job, the thought of walking behind and leaving things that you are good at, gifted at, those are hard, sobering thoughts. But the other end of that is so much joy. I praise God that he allowed Nina and I to participate in Yembe Yembe, to see that vision, to see that heart. Sometimes I speak at a lot of different colleges and some bigger churches. And very often, it won't happen today now because I'm telling you, but very often somebody will come up to me and they'll say something to the effect of, "That's so cool that God gifted you to work in the jungle and that you're into kind of like hunting and you're a big..." Like, we had crocodiles, and so there's a lot of crocodiles in the river, and we'd hunt crocodiles, and I tell stories sometimes about that, especially if it's junior high kids, and, "Ooh, crocodile's gonna eat me." And some well-intentioned dear saint will come up and give me that line of, "So cool that you got to do that whole jungle thing." And guys, I don't have the heart to tell them, but here's the honest truth. My wife and I, we hate the jungle. We hate the jungle. We are not jungle people. When we come back to San Diego, California, you know what we do for fun when it comes to camping? We go to the beach. That's it. That's as far out into the wild wilderness as we like to go. We never go camping. We don't own a tent. I loathe sleeping bags. We don't go to the outdoors. We're not outdoors people. We like sushi. We like smog. We like big city. That's us. We're right down that alley. But guys, somehow in our day and age, it has become about what you're into. Well, you're kind of into the missions thing. No, I'm not. I'm into God's thing. When did it become about what you're into and what you're good at? You know what I was good at? I was good at making money. I was excellent at that. I was an excellent broker for my organization. I was making in the six figures, our 401k. I was on track to retire at 32 in San Diego, California, one of the most expensive cities in the US. That's what my gifting was. And this passage right here, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he's speaking of you and he's speaking to me. And the apostle Paul was fond of this as well, to speak of us as men and women under submission, under control, as soldiers bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, soldiers go where their commander tells them to go. They do what their commander tells them to do. You know who doesn't? Mercenaries. Mercenaries pick what they want to do. They work for whatever rate they choose. They live their lives how they want to live them out. That's what mercenaries do. Soldiers are different. Men and women under authority, they're different. They understand whose they are and whose they aren't. I challenge you, brothers, are you a man? Are you a woman under authority? Or could God himself not pry your fingers off of your life's dreams? If he came down and asked of you something, got my plans, Jesus, got my plans. Or are you willing to submit all of these things because you're a person under authority? You're bought and paid for. You belong to a new king. You don't belong to yourself. You're a man or woman under authority. Number two says this in verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. People groups are primary. Tim hit this pretty hard yesterday, and I'm not going to hit it very hard at all. But that word in there, nations, the pantata ethne, those of you guys that are in the seminary and know your Greek, to speak of people groups, and the dominant factor in people groups, if you have any anthropological background, is language. Language is the defining marker of a people group. You get Joshua Project. I'm not down on Joshua Project, but Joshua Project gets sideways sometimes when we start talking about unreached people groups, and we're talking about North American hockey players as an unreached people group, the LGBTQ community of South Carolina. These are not unreached people groups. Unreached people groups are, according to the scriptural model, akin to unreached language groups, to getting outside of that language family. I remember when I was translating the book of Romans, and then I was working my way through Romans chapter 2, and there was this particularly difficult passage that I was fighting through, and my the Yembe Yembe guy who was helping me translate the book of Romans, his name was Job, and Job spoke his mind. Job was one of the best translation helpers because he would tell me the truth. Some guys would be intimidated. Oh, you did a great job. Not Job. Job would tell me if my translation stunk or if it was good. Well, Job's sitting there with me, and I'm having this trouble with this certain part in Romans chapter 2, and I grabbed another version. I was working off of a base translation, and then I grabbed my Greek interlinear, and I pulled it out, and I'm flipping to it, and Job goes, wait, time out. What's this other book that you pulled out? I thought you said we were only translating from the Bible. And I said, oh, sorry, Job, this is another version in my language. And he goes, wait, you have more than one version in your language? And it's starting to dawn on me. It's clicking. I've been in this tribe for nearly 7 years, and Job has no idea that I have more than one translation. And Job asks me the proverbial question. He goes, how many translations do you have in your language? And I'm starting to roll through, and I'm getting more and more embarrassed as I think about how I'm going to answer. And finally, guys, I'll just be honest with you. I didn't have the heart to tell him. I said, Job, we have about 7 to 10 translations in my language. Later on, I came back to San Diego and I did some research. You know how many translations of the Bible there are in the English language? Over 700. 700 versions. You add the study Bibles and you're up past 1,000. Does God love the English-speaking world so much more than the rest of the world? Or have we missed something in the final commands of our Savior? Have we missed some bit to where more light is needed within the English world? We need more translations. Or are we missing something that our Savior left for us to do? All peoples, all ethne, all languages around the throne. people groups are primary. And then finally, the last one, verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Guys, this speaks to church planting, not disciple making. I read this tweet by a really respected evangelical leader the other day, and he tweeted this out. He said this, God called us to make disciples, not plant churches. And that is perfectly wrong, perfectly sideways. Disciples are a great first step. They're not the end goal. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, that's the church, gathering those disciples into churches. This will take longer. It will not happen overnight. If you hear of things like churches being planted in weeks, 60 churches in a month, red flags should be going up all over your mind. Churches take time, brothers. Churches take time to see growth and to see them come to maturity. I have a 19-year-old son who's in college right now, and planting a church is like raising a child up to the point when they leave your house. The guys who do it quickly, their children don't survive. They have to be fed. They have to be protected. They have to be nurtured. They have to be brought up to where they understand their role in life and how they can live and survive and move by themselves. And then you let them go. But churches, make no mistake about it, churches are the end goal. That's what we're about seeing, not just disciples. Don't ever have this idea in your mind, we'll go over there and we'll make a bunch of disciples and we'll leave them. You will leave them like you leave a human child. It will die quickly. And you will be the one that'll be responsible for that. We gather them into churches to where they're strong enough to leave on their own. So someday when every one of us in this room are dead and gone, those churches are still moving on. Those churches are still the ones going forward. Turn to the last passage. I know I'm coming up on time here. Romans chapter 10. And we'll finish with this. Romans 10, verse 13. And again, we're getting into Paul's evangelistic philosophy. How did Paul see the gospel going to the unreached and why? Why did Paul see taking the gospel to the unreached and not dropping tracts out of a window? One of the missionary groups that we had over in Papua New Guinea, they would fly over sections of the jungle and they would sprinkle tracts down on them. We had another group that would come over and they would do mimes. People would have no idea what they're doing, but if they went forward, they would get a bar of soap. How many people do you think went forward? The entire group went forward. I would have gone forward. Who doesn't like a good bar of soap? Guys, we have to be much more deliberate and we have to be much more biblical in the way that we evangelize people groups who have never had the gospel before. Quick and pragmatic is death to the gospel. It's very effective for McDonald's. It's very effective for Microsoft. It kills the gospel. The gospel takes time. And Paul speaks to this here as to why it takes time. He says this in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one of whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Paul is speaking here to one of the chapels I heard that you heard recently from Rick about the unreached. What happens to the innocent man in Africa who has never heard the gospel before and he dies without hearing the gospel? What happens to that poor soul? That seems to be a modern thing that has crept back into the church. Here's the facts, though, guys. I'm just reiterating what I believe you heard in chapel. There is no such thing as the innocent man in Africa. There's no such thing. Because every one of us, through the light of what we know and what we see around us, through general revelation, has had access to know and to understand that there is a God, but not enough information to be saved. We have enough to be condemned, but not to be saved. So there is no innocent man in Africa, in Papua New Guinea, in Yembe Yembe. Every one of us stands accountable before a holy God. So we go because we know they go to a Christless eternity. And Paul pushes on into this. He says this, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Someone's got to preach.
And you can't preach unless you know their language. That's Paul's evangelistic formula. We go in, we understand, and we preach the gospel. We preach the offense of the gospel. We preach the joy of the gospel. We preach the hope of the gospel. That after they're dead and gone, man, I wish so bad you guys could be at a Yembe Yembe Christian funeral. And the difference between how the unbelievers bury people and the way that believers bury people. To see the transformation. Tim's exactly right. Anthropologists, the most foolish thing that comes out of their mouth, they're happy the way they are. Really? Go live 1 month like they do. Go live 1 month in the darkness that they live in. Go live 1 month in the fear. You've never known fear like this in your life. When the moon is dark, the full moon, the Yembe's party. When the moon goes dark, when someone's died recently, you've never known bone shaking, complete abject fear. What will happen to me? What will happen to me when I die? Brothers, sisters, that's fear you don't want to know. That's fear that the gospel dispels. But Paul says that only is dispelled as the gospel is preached. Someone's got to go. Someone's got to preach. And then Paul gets into the second half of it here, and he says this, and how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. John Piper says this, I think the best I've heard. If you believe this book to be true, if you believe this book is true, you have three options when it comes to missions. Here's your options. If you believe it's true, if you don't believe it's true, you've got hundreds of options. But if you believe this book is true, number one, you're a goer. You go. And when you go radically. You go to those places that have no light. Number two, you send. And you send radically. You live in a smaller house. You drive an older car. You have a skinnier retirement portfolio so that your brother, your sister, who was in class with you here at Heritage, that fellow church member, you keep them on the field. Our goers suffer, but our senders have just as many calluses. You're a radical goer, you're a radical sender, or you're a radical disobeyer. There is no fourth category. You're one, the second, or the third. But believe me, I've had a lot of people, well, I'm not any of those. Yeah, you are. You just don't know it yet. And you can probably figure out which one you are. Are you a radical goer? Are you a radical sender? Or are you a radical disobeyer? Because you're one of the three. Those are the options. If this book is true, if it's not true, you can do whatever you want. You have all sorts of options. But brothers and sisters, if it's true, you're one or the other. I heard this great story about missionaries when they leave, they're like people who go down a well and the rope is being lowered. And as they're going down, they're hanging on to that rope, to their home church, to their supporters, to the ones that are keeping them there. And they're going down and it's getting darker and darker and they're hanging on to that rope. And someday when Jesus comes back, he's going to ask the people who went down the well, show me your hands. But there's going to be people who are going to be standing on the top that are going to be holding on to that rope, feeding it down piece by piece. These are the senders as they go. And they watch their brothers, their sisters, the single women from the church, the married couples, the married guys who are going. They're letting this rope out slowly, judiciously. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to ask the guys who went down the well to show him their hands. He's going to ask the guys at the top of the well, show me your hands. Don't show me your church's hands. Don't show me your Sunday school group's hands. Don't show me the group of guys around the auction cake table that all kicked in. Show me your hands. What have you done? Guys, I fear that many of us who stay, and I believe there are goers and there are senders, you'll have no scars. You'll have no scars when the king returns. The king's going to look at your hands and say, what'd you do? What did you do? You were a stayer? So be it. Show me your hands. Guys, you're either a radical sender, a radical goer, or a radical disobeyer. But there is no fourth category. When we were wrapping up our time in Yembe Yembe,
I was on the leadership team, and I remember we had these letters, as I told you this morning, we had these tribes that would send out letters asking for missionaries. And they would send these letters out, and sometimes there was these tribes that didn't had nobody that could write or read, and so they would send out an ambassador. They would send out somebody who would come to the gate and actually ask for missionaries in front of us because they didn't have any other means to do it. So we had this group called the Gatamambu people, and this was near the end of my time, so this is about 6 years ago, and the Gatamambu people were sending somebody out. They sent somebody for 2 years in a row, so they were still 3 years away from making the cut, and the Gatamambu people we had heard were way out in the boonies. And so we got together for our annual leadership meetings and we literally drew straws. This is like a thing to do, apparently, I'm hearing Tim yesterday. We drew straws as to who would be the guy that has to go check this place out to see if we could put missionaries there. So of course we drew straws and I drew the short straw. And this is going to be death because it was just such a far hike. And so I went back into Yembe Yembe and the church was going really well at that time. And I told the church leaders and they, when the Yembes hear something and they're surprised or they're like, ooh, that's going to be scary. They go like this. And I'm like, oh man, that's not good. So they go, yeah. And I said, they've asked me to go to Gatamambu to go check this place out and see if we can put missionaries there. And they said, you should take an older man with you. And in that culture, an older man with gray hair is really respected and esteemed. So they picked my tribal father. His name's Lucas. And that's his white name. His Yembe Yembe name is Yagubika, half moon. And so Lucas and I, we store up a bunch of fish and we ask the plane to come around. And 2 weeks later, plane comes around, takes us over Gatamambu territory. We do the same thing. We drop the water bottle out with a note telling them that we're coming to see their village. And we keep flying and then we land at a location and we get in a motor canoe for about 2 hours. And we make it to the drop-off point. We strap on our hiking boots and we start hiking. And we're hiking. And we get to the first sister village of the Gatamambu people. It's called Yarakai. And we pull into Yarakai and they don't get a lot of 6'2" white guys hiking through. And I always carry with me just packs of candy. And we were carrying all these things of fish and rice to keep us alive out there. And I said, listen, if there's any kids who want to carry the fish and rice and a few other bags, I will give candy now and I will give candy at the end of this. And boom, our bags are just gone down the trail. And I mean, I can't even keep up. Every little child over there can hike twice as fast as the healthiest human being in here. And so, they're cooking, just gone. And so Lucas and I are following these guys out of Yarakai, and we get to the second sister village that speaks the language of the Gatamambu people. They're called the Nawe people. And we pull into Nawe, and the little kids have gotten there ahead of us, and there's this big white guy coming, and he speaks the language of the guy that's there, and we can't speak his language. Anyways, they're getting all these people. So there's a little group of people waiting for us, and we pull in. And we tell them, yeah, we're going to Gatamambu. And they said, well, you better hurry. You got about 4 hours and the sun will go down. And so then, of course, they ask, you got any more candy? Yeah, I got candy. So give out some more candy. And again, our bags are gone. The kids are way ahead of us now. And we keep hiking and we go over the mountain range. And as we crest the mountain range and we start hiking down into the valley where the Gatamambu people are, we can hear the drums. And the drums are pounding out the message that we're coming. And we get closer and we get down out of the mountain and we start to hit the valley and we can see the path leading into the Gatamambu village has been freshly cut. The grass is down and we get closer in and the Gatamambu leaders, we can see them coming out of the jungle and then coming out of their houses and they get closer to us. And the Gatamambu villagers, what they do if they like you. So I told my tribal father, Lucas, listen, this is going to be a little bit wild. This is further out than I've have been before. And I gave him my iPhone. I showed him how to take pictures. And I said, when they get closer, take a couple pictures of me giving them a hug or whatever. And so he's standing over there. They come out, they're coming towards us. And what Gatamambu people do if they like you is they come close. They look like they're going to give you a bear hug. Then they drop down on all fours and they crawl between your legs. And so I've got this line of about 40 people and I'm waddling my way into the village. And my tribal father's snapping pictures, just laughing like crazy. And I'm, put the camera away. This is weird. We get in there and they've killed a baby pig and they've opened it up to the spot that they like the best, the liver, and they've got it pulled out. And I mean, we're eating this. And, I mean, they're dancing and they're doing all this stuff and they're going nuts. And I look at my tribal father and he looks at me and he goes, eldest white son. That's what he calls me. I'm his only white son. But anyways, he calls me... eldest white son.
He goes, eldest white son, do you know why they're so excited? I said, no. And he said, they think you're the one. What do you mean? They think you're the one who's coming to be their missionary. That's why they're so excited. And I'm going, this is going to be really bad for us. And so we called over the tribal chief and we told him, listen, we're not here. We're here for two sons. The sun's going to go down twice and we're out of here. We're not going to be here for longer than that. I probably will never come back here again. And we're working through two interpreters, so we don't know how much of it. He's smiling. He's excited. He's just glad that we're there. So we try and let him know twice, not sure how much of it gets through. They take us to our house, and our house is made out of bark. The floor is bark, the walls are bark, and what happens to bark when it dries is it starts to crack, and it gets these cracks in it. And so we would wake up in the morning, and there would be this line of eyeballs from the little kids that are staring in and like, oh, he's eating food, and then they'd yell back to everybody, he's eating food, he's scratching his butt, he's scratching his butt. It was just everything we did. These guys are transferring back. So 2 days, we're going around everywhere we go. We've got this group about 50, 60 kids, and then the adults are too cool to be that close. They're kind of standing on the sides, but they're tracking with us everywhere we go. I'm writing their language down, trying to get samples, taking a ton of pictures, video clips. And we finally get to the third day, and we wake up. I pull the satellite phone out, call the pilot, tell him, listen, Lord willing, in 9 hours, we're going to make it to the airfield. I'll call you if we break a leg or something happens. And I put the satellite phone back in my backpack, pull my shoes out, strap my hiking boots on. We get outside. And of course, the little kids have run and told the chief, he's putting his shoes on. He's putting his shoes on. I get outside and the chief says, we need to have a meeting. And he invites me and he invites my tribal father to this house called the House of Men. And the House of Men, no women are allowed. And he makes an exception this one time for the wives of chiefs and up-and-coming chiefs. And he moves us into the House of Men and he sits me down in this one particular spot and his two wives he puts on the other side. And these are older ladies. They have pure white hair and they have no teeth left from chewing betel nut their whole life. And they're trying to be nice to me and they're taking little hunks of food and shoving it in my mouth. And I've got these arms with some hair on them and they're rubbing my arms and kind of sneaking their way up to my shirt. And, all right, let's clamp that down. And their husband gets up and he goes, okay, I see that you've got your shoes on and you're getting ready to leave. And he's working through a translator here. And he goes, but I want to know, when will the one come for us that will learn our language and give us this talk that we've heard about? When will that one come for us? Like, you know his language. And he points to my tribal father. When will that one come for us? And I know that we've got nobody in the pipeline. We've got nobody coming for probably about a year and a half. So I get up and I'm trying to be diplomatic. And I said, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while. It's going to be a long time. Well, he's not the chief for no reason. I sit back down and he stands back up right away. And he goes, could you tell us how many moons will it be? How many moons will go by until the one comes to give us this talk to learn our language like you know his language? He points to my tribal father. And I'm starting to sweat because I understand I'm going to get pinched in here pretty good. And I get up and I give an evasive answer and tell him it's going to be a lot of moons. It's going to be a lot of moons. And finally, he gets up a third time and now he's ticked. He's pretty frustrated and he slams his fist down and he goes, no, I want a number. Give me a number so I can tell my people. And my tribal father looks at me and he goes, eldest white son, I'll tell him because Lucas was the one who wrote the letters for 7 years for us to move into Yembe-Yembe. 7 years writing those letters faithfully. And because of those letters, we ended up in Yembe-Yembe and they ended up with the gospel. Lucas stands up and I'll never forget until the day I die and I'll take it with me to heaven. I'll never forget what Lucas said. Lucas stands up and he goes, look around. Look at everybody in this house. Everyone with gray hair will be dead before this talk gets to you. Then someone may come. That's how long it took for us. That's how long it'll take for you. Everyone in here, you'll bury them all. You'll bury all the gray hairs. And then someone may come. Two ladies on either side of me that have been holding my arms, feeding me food, have pure white hair. They understand this pretty clearly. Hands come off, heads go down, and I look and their legs are right there and I see teardrops going down.
Guys, we hiked into that village like we were conquering heroes. We hiked out of that village. It was one of the worst feelings of my life. The Gatamambu people made the list 2 years ago. They made the list of the possibility to get missionaries, and we still don't have anybody to go in there. What will you do with your life? Not what will you sing about, not what will you feel guilty about, not even what you will pray about. What will you do? Only that will carry on through all eternity. May it be something that will give you pride at the end of your days. When your days are numbered, and you look back on what did you do with your life? Were you a radical goer? Were you a radical sender? Were you a radical disobeyer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you left the best family. You left the best home. You left everything that was beautiful and good and right to bring the gospel to us. And it was not easy, Father. You gave your life so that fallen mankind could be brought back into a right relationship with you. Thank you for sending your best, your very own son. I pray for the ones in this room, Father. I pray for the ones who are thinking about what they will do with their lives. How will they give themselves? How will they give the best years of their life? Father, give them the courage not to give the leftovers, the scraps, but to give the very best to you for your glory, for your name in all peoples, in all places, in all languages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I think we're going to do a little Q&A, and yeah, we'll go until things start to peter out. But any questions about anything that I've shared today? Questions about Radius? I assume you've gotten to talk with Allison and Han a little bit, maybe to Jacob. He's only been a one-day participant, but we were glad he made it down here. Questions, thoughts, concerns, book recommendations, heresy I have inadvertently thrown out. Feel free to share. Yes, sir.
I'm going to split into two parts, and I'll try to be as precise as possible. Number one, how can we effectively, intentionally pray? Not just every prayer, but specifically, like powerfully for the Lord. And the second part is having a center, pure center, we got to understand. How does that actually look like? What does it truly mean? Other than just giving you money.
Yeah. I would say to effectively pray, I encourage our Radius students when they are getting ready to go, when they graduate, on average, they're on the field within 9 months. But most of them raise enough support and then they keep going because it's not the money, it's the prayer. If you're wanting to pray for something, I would say give to it, give something. People tend to pray where their money goes. That's just something that's a very tangible thing that human beings do. What they invest in, they're going to think a lot about, and they're going to pray. I would pray, and I would try and pray the most informed prayers I possibly could. I would read well those books that I listed at the beginning. I would take perspectives on the world movement. That's an excellent class, except for a couple lessons in there, depending on the teachers that you get. But perspectives is a fabulous course. It can be excellent if it's got the right teachers. Take that. Become more educated on missions. That will make you a better prayer. And then the second half of your question, how do you know people are going to be senders or...
How can I send effectively?
I would say visit the people that you support financially. If you're in a local church, and I think if you're going to be an effective sender, it's always going to be under a local church. I don't believe the scriptures ever teach Lone Ranger Christians. We're kind of on our own. We're doing our own thing. There's three criteria for getting into Radius. Number one, you have to be a college grad. Number two, you have to be committed to going to an unreached, unengaged people group. And number three, you have to be sent and recommended by your local church.
A lot of people hear John Piper, David Platt, and they go, I want to do missions. And they never knew what it was to be part of a strong local church before they went. As a good goer and as a good sender, be involved in your local church. Get to know that local manifestation of the bride of Christ. The Great Commission was given to the local church, not to individuals. And so I'd say be more involved, get on the missions committee, visit those guys overseas, know what they need. As they come back, pour into their children, figure out what they're doing over there, how their business is running, try and help them with whatever skills. If you're a lawyer, offer those skills. If you're a doctor, offer those skills. If you're a mechanic, hey, can I help you out with some things over there? All of that is very effective sending. If churches are engaged to that degree, missionaries do quite well overseas. Good question. Yes, sir.
What are some ways you can practically prepare for tribal church?
The practical ways.
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah. What are some practical ways that we can prepare for missions overseas? I would say, like I talked about this morning, number one, know your Bible. I praise God that every one of you, to some degree, I hope, is involved here at the college. It's hard to find good Bible teaching seminaries and colleges these days. Know your Bible. Learn all you can. I would kill at 42 years of age, at my age, to go back to school and to sit in some of the classes that you guys get to sit in every day. These are going to be the things that carry you on. And then I'll reiterate what I said this morning, get practical training. And I only know of two schools that teach what I talked about this morning. One of those is going to be the Ethno School, Emanate, and it's going to be Radius. Those are the only two that give you that long-term training. Radius will train so that you can go to Pioneers, Frontiers, Christar, ABWE, whatever agency you want to go. Those types of trainings, they invert those statistics. Instead of being part of the 65 and 70 that drop out after 2 years, you become part of the 70, 80. Radius has up to 92 that stay because they got hard training. So that would be what I would do. Know your Bible, get practical training, and I'll add this one, read good books. Read good books. The better books you read, the better person you become. Try and develop a discipline level on your social media so that you're not glued to Facebook. You're not glued to Twitter. I'm a big Twitter guy. I love Facebook. I'm not down on that. Oh, you're one of those Generation X or whatever they call them. No, I love that stuff. Don't let it dominate you, though. Become that person that can wean yourself off of that and you can read something deeper. You shouldn't be reading at the level you feel comfortable with. Studies have shown you read a little bit higher than you are so that your vocabulary, your concentration improves. Those are the things that will help you the most. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, she asked the question, how would you involve your local church or how would you try and get your local church on point with you as far as going into missions? Is that about accurate? One of the things that I've told many Radius grads, so right now we've got about 65 students that'll be here next year. We only are going to take 60, but we may make an exception for five. We'll see. is that pastors are normal human beings. They love free food and they love free books. If you want to win your pastor's heart, invite him out to lunch and tell him that you'll pay for lunch and try and get him to understand this is what I want to do with my life based off of what I see in the Bible. Not what I heard David Platt say, not what I heard Francis Chan say. Based off of what I understand the scripture saying to me, this is what I would like to do. Do you see that in my life, Pastor? Would you be part of helping me get out there? And then get him Amy Carmichael's Beauty for Ashes. Get him some books that will help get missions into his DNA. Help him get to a good conference. Some of you guys have heard about the Cross Conference that is happening at the end of this year. I think it's December 28th all the way through to January 2nd. Get to that conference and get your pastors there. And this is going to sound horribly like I'm shilling it, but get them to the Radius Conference. We'll have David Platt, we'll have Ian Hamilton, and we'll have David Jeremiah. They'll be sharing. Get them to places where they hear men of God that they respect talking about missions. That generally changes their hearts and it will bring them a little bit closer to you and maybe into the vision that God has given you. Does that help? Maybe a smidge? Okay. This side. Yes, sir.
As senders, as people in leadership or just involved with a local church, and then being a missionary yourself and being called back, what would be the best use of furlough? whenever a missionary comes back, like a lot of times missionaries come back and spent going church to church to church,
yeah,
getting more support and all this kind of stuff. It's almost more exhausting than the actual field itself. So what would be your thoughts on the furlough? How can you
share that one? That's a pretty nuanced question, and it kind of depends on the family situation that they are, what stage their kids are in, do they have kids, are they a single person? I advocate for churches to try and support their missionaries, if it's the home church, to try and support them 25 to 35, maybe even 45 of what their recommended support is, so they don't have to travel as much. I don't advocate supporting them 100% because there is something to having a group of churches that are helping this family or this individual get to the field. The practical side of it, probably the best things that churches can do on the practical side is, number one, have a place where they can land, have a house, whether that's a house of an elder member in the church gives it to the church to be used for missionaries when they come home. Help them with their cars when they come back. That's something when they hit the ground running that they have a useful car ready to go. Help them understand what has happened in the world since they've been gone. Missionaries, unfortunately, and this is something we pound at Radius, they look like missionaries. They dress like missionaries. And that's not a compliment. That is not a good mark. Help them understand those things. If they have kids, help them dress, take them out. I don't know what the popular stores are in Canada. Take them out to the, well, not the Gap. Gap is old. Take them out places, help them fit into that society, help them get better, sharpen their skills, send the married couple to a hotel somewhere in a nice place in Canada for a week. Just, brother, sister, we want to refresh you. This is all expenses paid by the church. Those types of things help tremendously. And then, man, debrief with them. Help think through what did they go through while they were overseas and help have somebody there to listen well so that you know your members. These are part of your local flock, and to know them to that level is tremendously helpful. Good question. Yes, sir.
I know that you mentioned a couple of books like Ian Hamilton's Beauty for Matches, but for people who haven't heard of any of these books, would you have one or two recommendations of books that they must read?
Yeah, I'll give you the must reads for coming into Radius. And they're going to be the same books. The number one book that I would recommend is To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson. That book will blow your hair back. That is an excellent, excellent book. It gives you the story of the first missionary from North America that headed overseas and what the cost was to him and his family, how many children he buried overseas, how many wives he buried overseas. He wasn't a polygamist. These ladies died, and then he remarried. And just the things that went through, I would say To the Golden Shore. And then again, Kevin DeYoung's book, it's called What is the Mission of the Church? He co-wrote it with Greg Gilbert. That is an excellent book for you to read, but that's the book that I would hand out to my church leaders probably first and foremost before Beauty for Ashes, is What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung. Some of you, who knows who Kevin DeYoung is? Raise your hand in here. Okay, most of you guys. Who knows who Mark Dever is in here? A little bit less. All right, those would be guys that I would trust with ecclesiology and trust with their understanding of how ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, merges with missiology. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
When we hear your story about the yummy, yummy, you kind of like inspired. How do you balance that mindset
of reality? Go to Radius. That's how you understand. There is this naivety that creeps in, and I think a lot of that naivety that has crept into young people's minds comes from taking too many short-term trips. Some short-term trips are good. They give you vision. They give you an understanding of what it's like overseas. Too many short-term trips starts you to believe that you're going to make a difference by doing short-term. Short-term has many advantages, and one of the advantages is it challenges you into long-term. It gives you an understanding. The downside of it is you can't evangelize the world. The Great Commission will never be fulfilled by short-term trips. You're just not there long enough. You don't know the language. You don't know the culture, and some short-term groups tend to make horrific mistakes. The city that I work in, Tijuana, where Radius is located at, it is the most evangelized city in the entire world. And the reason is because it's proximity to North America is so close. So one of the things that the Radius students, they get in close enough to the Mexican young people that are there, and there's a Facebook group, and that Facebook group goes crazy in the summer. And they say, okay, if you go over to this part of Tijuana today, they're giving away shirts if you get baptized. If you go over here and you get saved, they're giving away free food. And this happens all over. And so they bop from group to group to group, and they get free stuff all summer because short-term missions groups want to come down and they want to evangelize the world. Don't take too many of those trips. Make sure that you are going enough to where you believe this is what God has for me, and then get moving. One of the things that most North American young people are fighting against is the clock. You, as you get older, right about 32 years of age, your ability to learn a language starts to go down. There are exceptions. People who know music, let's be really honest, women, why do women learn languages faster? Because women like to talk. Those statistics, they change. But at 32, your ability to learn a language from all the studies done starts to drop off. So you've got to get that biblical knowledge, but then you got to get over there while you're young enough. Reaching the unreached is a young person's game. It's not an older person's game. Older person, older people, praise God, but certain doors are closing once you go past 32, 35, 37. I got off on some tangents there. Sorry about that one. You were there bidding on that cake last night over there. You guys failed for like five times in a row, but then you got the last one. You made it in the end. Perseverance. Well done. Anybody else? Yes.
How do you get to Radius?
Micah, I'll slip you $20 later. How to get to Radius. Number one, there's three criteria, like I said. Number one, you got to have a college degree. Number two, you've got to be committed to going to the unreached, unengaged people groups of this world. Orphans, digging wells, helping people get out of human trafficking, those are wonderful things. They're not bad things. That's not what Radius is about. If that's what's on your mind, Radius isn't for you. But if you are wanting to reach the last tip of the spear, language groups left in the world that have no gospel, no disciples, no church, we are the school head and shoulders. We searched for 3 years around the world to find somebody that was doing what we do. And then number three, be recommended by your local church. Walk with God, let your local church know this is what I want to do, and then start sending in. There's some preliminary applications that are on the table. I would get a preliminary application just so you're on our radar. We're taking 60 students this year. We have 87 applications. So we're going to have to cut some of those students. They're going to have to go to 2021. 2021, we're going to take 70. The guys who vouch for Radius are Kevin DeYoung, David Platt, Francis Chan, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, Ian Hamilton. These are all men who have sent members of their church or are vouching for us at various conferences. It's a very different model, different school. But that's what I would do if I was in that situation. I'd grab a preliminary app and I'd say, hey, I'd like to be here in 2021, Lord willing. Great question. It can be a secular university. Most of our students come from secular universities. And I just be honest with you, we get students from University of Alabama, a couple coming in 2021 from University of Toronto. We get students from secular universities because usually they get saved in the secular university, and then it's shocking to them that there actually are people groups around the world that have no gospel. Christian kids are the ones I worry about the most because it's become so... Oh, yeah, the Great Commission. Yeah, we've heard this before. Yeah, they did this last year. They become calloused to this thing. And it's actually the kids who get saved in secular universities who go, why wouldn't we be doing this? This is the greatest job on the face of the earth. And I know I said some hard things today. Guys, the joy, the absolute unbridled, unmitigated joy of taking the gospel somewhere where it's never been before. Can you imagine that? I daydream about when my wife and I are in the old folks' home and we're sucking down applesauce. And we're able to think about, this is what we did with the best years of our life. You get that opportunity. So, yeah, I don't know how I got from colleges onto applesauce. Yes, sir.
Are you preparing people to reach places like in Saudi Arabia, North Africa? We in our organization called Creative Access Closed.
Yeah.
Is that different? Is it the same How do you approach that?
Very good. Very good. The majority of unreached people groups left today are not Yembe-Yembe-like. They're not Garamambu-like. They're those types of places. They're in India. They're in China. They're in Vietnam. They're in Saudi Arabia. They're in North Africa. So we teach a very long, lengthy course called Business for Missions. If you're going to get into those places, usually you have to have a business platform. You move in. You're a value to that school. We teach you how to do ESL down at Radius, and then you get a diploma at the end of your Radius graduation. It does not have Radius on it, because what happens is the official in Saudi Arabia, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to look at that diploma and who backs that diploma. It's going to be ECT, Escuela de Comunicación Transcultural, which is the name of our school down south. North of the border, we're known as Radius. Down south, we're ECT. He's going to take that, that government official is going to look at that. He's going to say, ECT, what is that? He's going to Google it, and it's going to have no Christian ties. But it's going to say, I know how to do business overseas. I know how to learn another language, and I know how to teach English as a second language. That diploma is going to help you get into a closed access country. And then your knowledge of what our brother is talking about, how to do a business in a closed access environment. How do you get into North Korea today? How do you get into Afghanistan and stay? Not that the goal isn't to get there for 2 or 3 years. The goal is to get in there for 20 plus years. That's how you're going. But that business platform is huge. So we teach a lot of that. We teach access and identity, how you get access to these places, what's your identity as a worker within those. Those are huge components. So I tell the Yembe story because it's a lot more easy to get across, and it's my story. But a lot of the places where you're going to have to go are going to be what this brother's talking about in different places like that. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
What are some ways that maybe younger churches or more established churches?
You know what? I would talk with Rick about that. Rick and some guys here are actually thinking about starting something that's going to be a tremendous benefit to churches in Canada, I would say, that are looking at trying to get involved more in missions and to see the Great Commission accomplished. I hope you guys know this. Man, I don't say things that I'm trying to be over the top. It is distinctly possible in our lifetime. I'll die before you guys do, unless Jesus returns or one of you steps in front of a car. But it's distinctly possible that within our lifetime, we could see the Great Commission accomplished. We could see this done. Like, no generation up until this point in human history has the capacity to say this. This could happen. But it's as your church catches a heartbeat for this. Man, I would talk with Rick, and I would introduce them, like I said, to your sister that's sitting on your left, introduce them to good books, get them to different conferences, somehow inject that DNA, but put your own capital in. You know what church pastors love? They love members who pull weeds. They love members who carry sound equipment, who don't mind cleaning up the nursery, who are active and who love the local church. You love that bride of Christ, and that pastor will listen to what you have to say. But if you're that part-time member who just comes in and, what's the church going to do for me? Come on, he's not going to listen that well. But you invest in that local body will pay attention to what you have to say. You can add something.
Last May, Linda, come up here for a second. Brooks didn't ask us to do this, but last May, Linda and I flew out to California, and we went to San Diego, and someone from Radius came and picked us up and ferried us across the border into Tijuana, and we got to spend a night on the facility. I think you were just getting back from P&G, and so Brooks flew in all, you know, jet-lagged, and we sat with him for a while. But we sat with the students. There was probably, I don't know, 50 or 60 of them, and went to some of their classes. I want you to just talk real quickly on the ESL, what you saw. And we were just so impressed with the caliber of the men and women that were there. And one of the things I had a heart for, I thought, wouldn't it be awesome if some from Heritage finished their training here, if God was calling them, and could go there? And there may even be some scholarships. We're working with a foundation that has a heart to do that. But I thought I would just ask you to comment on two quick things. One is you've been holding up a biography all weekend that you just
read it again
that you just time. Finished. Make a comment on the biography and then just what you saw at Radius. Then we'll turn it back.
I did have in my school program somebody from Cedarville University, and she talked about in her MDiv program that absolutely everybody had to read To the Golden Shore. I just read it for the third time about 2 weeks ago when I was sick. It's riveting. It's
Ryan Linden knows about that.
So I would highly recommend to the Golden Shore. It's like a page journey. You can't believe all this happened to one person. We did fly down there. We stayed in the housing where you all are going to be. And I would say it's definitely the best guacamole and salsa I've ever had in my life. Because you're living right in the neighborhoods and you're being right among the people. And it was fascinating. There are young couples with babies and children. Most people seem to be married.
About 60%.
Yeah. So think about getting married first now. You're bringing along your life partner to do it together. They have linguistics training. That's my background as well, and Tim's as well. But yeah, they're doing linguistic training, phonetics. We offer some of that here. And so get a little taste for it to see if you like it. They were doing ESL almost every night or the nights we were there. And I was amazed. They really hadn't had any TESOL training, but they were doing it and just making it up, and they were doing a bang-up job. They were using their computers to just flash things on a white screen and teach people sentence structure and English and going out in the community, and the community was coming in at all different levels and teaching TESOL. But I think how much better to get a little training and then head out there and do that with them.
All that to say is, if you're interested, they're not a mission agency, they're a training agency for missions. So they work with a number of the agencies here. But it's one that, from what we've seen, we just think it's really worth looking into.
Thanks, brother. Yeah, about 60% of the students are married, 40% are single. We have a ton of marriages. You can talk to Allison. She's dating somebody right now. Who knows where that will end up if he can measure up. It's a high bar. But our dating policy is dating is good. Be wise. That's it. That's all there is. So a lot of single ladies and single guys find each other. Where else do you find somebody that is going to the Golden Shore? Very few places. Maybe two more questions, then we'll wrap it up. Or maybe not. This side. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good question. She said a lot of statistics and evidence point to the next wave of missionaries are going to come from the global south. How do we kind of accommodate that? What we do is we start schools in other locations. We have 7 requests to start schools in different spots. We have Radius International, which is the one for the English-speaking world, and that's in Tijuana. The reason it's in Tijuana, by the way, guys, is because if Tijuana scares you and you're like, I don't know, I've heard about cartels, that kind of stuff, you probably shouldn't be going to the mission field. If you can't stand that, then you probably aren't up for what it's going to take to go overseas. And so we do it as a vetting mechanism to some degree. The second campus that started about 9 months ago is Radius Asia. That's in Taichung, Taiwan, and that's all in Mandarin. So that's being done in their language. And the third one that will probably start in another year or two is going to be Radius India. And then we have requests from Colombia, Germany, Kenya, Portugal, and 3 other countries that I can't remember right now to start schools there. Those are going to take much longer, but the caliber of student that is being punched out at the end of Radius has kind of caught the attention of quite a few different people because it is so very different. We're not a sending agency, and we're thankful for that, but we're able to supply sending agencies with people that are going to stand through a lot of hurdles. So good question. Global South is on our minds, and we're hopeful that we can get a school there maybe in the next 3 or 4 years. Last question. I was waiting for you the whole time. You were mustering your courage. I did. Well done. I'm a real man. Real man. No, I ended up getting 5 of them, but one of them almost got me, and that was the end of my pig hunting career. So, yeah, it was a different world. When I killed my first pig, they brought me back into the tribe. And what they do is they initiate you. They break these branches over your back. And then the Yembe women, so we live on a river. They paddle canoes their whole life. So they have these massive shoulders. And one of my Yembe aunts, she snuck up behind me and she put her head between my legs and hoisted me up like we were chicken fighting in a pool. And my wife is taking pictures and I'm just like, this is the weirdest thing in the world. So, yes. Guys, thanks so much for having me. I hope this is a good time.